morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, June 6th, we're studying 1 Kings 22:41 through 2 Kings 1:18. In today's text, King Jehoshaphat reigns over Judah, and King Ahaziah reigns over Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always fun to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us where we are in the context as we pick up today toward the end of the book of 1 Kings.
Yeah, we just learned about Ahab's untimely end. Since he despised the word of the Lord spoken to him by the prophet Micaiah. I can't try. There are a bunch of vowels stuck together, you understand. It's difficult for me to say it all.
And there are no vowels, you know, in Hebrew is the irony.
I know, right? Someone explain this to me. So anyways, he despises the word of the Lord from the prophet, from the true prophet, amongst many of the false prophets that Ahab had the custom of surrounding himself with. And the last we heard about this prophet is that he is pretty much sent to prison on a meager diet of bread and water kind of a thing. It's very sad, the persecution of the true ministry of the word there. And of course, the prophet said, if you do go and up north and wage war against the king of Syria, you are going to be destroyed. You know, Israel will be like this flock that's scattered because of the fall of this the shepherding office that the Lord has placed you into and that you're despising by despising, you know, the will and the command of the Lord, you know. And Jehoshaphat already made his appearance in the previous chapter as a kind of voice of reason, saying, you know, maybe you should inquire of the Lord before we go and do this thing, which is great for him to say that. But it also turns out that it wasn't necessarily completely pleasing to the Lord that he wanted to get too chummy in military and economic ventures, which I'm sure we'll get into in just a little bit. So that's pretty much what brings us to our chapter today, where we begin to hear about Jehoshaphat, I think.
Just as a brief reminder, because we've been following here in the end of 1 Kings with mostly kings of Israel, and particularly Ahab, under whose reign Elijah came into his ministry. Just remind us a little bit about some of the nuances, differences between Israel and Judah, since we get to talk about one king of both in particular in our section.
Yeah, so right after the split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, it according to the chroniclers, Israel in the north and Judah in the south were engaged in great hostility and even open conflict with one another. And so you have this interesting overture towards peace, you know, that's being made here, and alliance, which I think from an external worldly point of view looks good. And you're thinking maybe that this will be a godly influence upon the north, who under Ahab especially has turned just rank idolatrous under the influence of Jezebel. And you heard about how Ahab would be bullied around and according to Jezebel's wishes and the seizure of Naboth's vineyard, for instance, which you guys have just talked about. And so, you know, the north is taking on this terrible reputation of ungodliness and idolatry. They've handed themselves over to the worship of the Baals, the gods of the nations. Whereas with Judah, there's going to be a tension back and forth between the worship of the gods of the nations and the true worship of God. And then you get a handful of good kings after Solomon that implement various reforms. And we hear about some of those reforms coming from Jehoshaphat. We'll hear about them also coming from men like Hezekiah and Josiah as well, as they seek to reintroduce and reform the church there in Judah around the word of the Lord and the true worship described therein, that you worship the Lord according to faith in his word.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at our text for today. This is beginning now in 1 Kings 22, verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, and his might that he showed, and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoram his son reigned in his place. That takes us to verse 50 of 1 Kings 22, and we'll pause there. So we get the typical, some very typical information about the kings as we read in the first several verses. Talk to us about Jehoshaphat, his family background, some of those opening details.
Yeah, so Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, was also one of these, I would say, mostly godly kings who became somewhat indifferent, I guess, towards the end of his reign, towards the Lord. And nevertheless, you have this wonderful piece of information that he continues to walk in the way of the Lord, and he made a campaign of, you know, ending the idolatrous practice of worshiping the gods in the high places and the low places and the various places where the Judeans would go away from the presence of Yahweh, you know, and his word at the temple or even in the home where they should have been meditating always upon the word of the Lord. And we learn, however, from the chronicler, I believe this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, that he wasn't quite, I'm trying to get this right here. Yeah, so the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 says that he has a very successful campaign against the gods and their idolatrous places of worship, but you have that sort of a mitigating statement here against that from the chronicler of the author of 2 Kings. And he said that he was unable to completely do away with it. Now, is that because that he was unwilling to do away with it? I don't think so, especially given the information that we have in 2 Chronicles. It seems more so that even though he embarked on this campaign, perhaps he didn't pursue it with enough diligence, and the plans that he came up to do away with it weren't well enough, right? Even though we do discover from the chronicler in 2 Chronicles that he had a great reformation campaign of sending out especially the prophets and the priests as catechists and teachers of the people into the various places where they're living, right? And so that's very good. I think that's a great example of continuing to catechize and to teach the people in the word of the Lord, to draw them away from that idolatry, which seems like absolutely necessary if you're trying to do away with idolatry. There's one thing to smash the idol. It's another thing to bring the people back to the knowledge of the word of God, right? And you do have a positive statement about Jehoshaphat and his religious reforms concerning these male cult prostitutes. It's really weird. I don't know what to make of those characters. It's obvious, you know, Gentile idolatry, and maybe we don't need to know more than that. It sounds quite terrible, you know? And so for that reason, maybe the Holy Spirit is limited in what he says there, lest, you know, the wicked-minded also try to replicate similar things. I mean, if you ask me, it's already sort of being replicated in our own time in the way that people pursue, especially sins against the sixth commandment. It takes on a cultic aspect before long, of course, you know? And still, it's a great mark in Jehoshaphat's favor that he did exterminate the remnant of this group from the land that had remained there during the days of his father Asa, despite his own reforms. Mm.
So, I mean, overall, the judgment that the writer of Kings gives us of Jehoshaphat seems to be a positive one. He doesn't do everything that he could have done or maybe that he intended to do, but he does make progress from what his father had done. He doesn't go backward, which is, that's always a good thing when that happens. And so generally speaking, he does a faithful work in Judah in reigning over them. I was noting before we started recording, Pastor Flamey, that we do hear a good amount about Jehoshaphat within the book of Kings, just not as much within his, quote, section here. We find out more about his alliances with Israel, with the kings of Israel. We've already heard a little bit about Ahab, and we'll hear forward going with one of the sons of Ahab, an alliance that Jehoshaphat had with them. You mentioned this, I think, already, but didn't dig into it too much, and I think it helps us with where we go in the end of Jehoshaphat's section here. This way that Jehoshaphat works with the northern kingdom, good or bad, faithful or unfaithful, how do the scriptures point us?
Yeah, the scriptures point us in a direction that I think is counterintuitive. I was checking out my Anglican preaching commentary, because I don't have many commentaries sitting around my office. That may be a bad thing. But the Anglicans were saying, oh, see, he's looking to achieve a kind of regional peace between nations, and this must always be commended. And then they failed to take up the theological consequence of this. And this is something that we have to remember, that the Lord sees the state of the world and the things that are desirable to the kings of the earth differently. And what he desires for his people, above all, isn't necessarily to achieve international peace as much as it is to have the peace that he offers through his word and the worship of faith in that word, you know? And so you have a prophet who will come and speak to Jehoshaphat, finally saying that it is not good, it has been displeasing to the Lord that you have been dealing with the king of Israel and becoming friends with him and supporting him in military and economic alliance. And from the worldly point of view, that seems absurd. It seems like people of similar language and culture and background and a very, you know, intensely intertwined history ought to be working together and fighting for one another. But because the Lord interprets history theologically, as opposed to according to, you know, mammon or the strength of armies, this alliance only poses danger for Jehoshaphat. I mean, if you think about the previous story that we just heard, where Jehoshaphat comes and meets with Ahab, he's surrounding himself. Where are they? In Samaria, right? Sitting upon their thrones. And Jehoshaphat is sitting next to Ahab, and Ahab brings in all of the false prophets that he likes to listen to, because they always tell Ahab what he wants to hear as opposed to what the Lord wants to tell him. And that's temptation, I think, we have to see for Jehoshaphat, you know? And that is, I think, also what's displeasing to the Lord, is that in getting too chummy with Israel, he is, in fact, opening himself up to becoming more tolerant of the false religious practices, the idolatrous practices of Israel.
Hmm. Well, so maybe if we can go a little bit further when it comes to Jehoshaphat, the thought I'm thinking is that maybe Jehoshaphat has it backwards in the way that it should work. On the one hand, the fact that the kingdom is divided, the Lord wants the son of David to reign over his people. And Jehoshaphat seems to have things backwards in that regard. He lets, at least in the previous chapter, he lets Ahab take the lead. He follows Ahab's lead. If Jehoshaphat wants to make good with the northern kingdom, great, that's fine. If Jehoshaphat, as the son of David, the heir of David, if he is the one who actually reigns as the one who's in the promised line of Christ, and when Jehoshaphat gets that backward, that's, I think, probably a big part of what's displeasing to the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's true. I'm glad that you pointed that out, because I don't think I quite thought about that way. But it indeed seems very plausible that, you know, as the heir of David, you know, the one through whom the Messiah will someday come, he, instead of following the lead of the rebellious king of Israel, ought to be more setting the tone of the relationship there. But it's a kind of subservience that he's engaged in. I think you're right, in the last chapter, following the lead of Ahab, ultimately into this terrible battle that cost Ahab his life because of his, you know, because he didn't listen to the Lord. So yeah, good point.
Well, yeah, I think this is the text I was thinking of, and it's in Ezekiel 37, where the Lord has the prophet take a stick and put it together, put two sticks together and join the people together as one. You've got these two kingdoms that come together. and it's I'm looking at the text now. This says more than I realized it does, but I think this kind of makes the point. Ezekiel 37, verse 24, after the two kingdoms are reunited, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. So the Lord does desire to unite people in his name, but to unite them under David. And Jehoshaphat, I think, is preaching the wrong sermon as he goes to Israel and lets Israel take the lead rather than himself. So.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Then again, I think a lot of the detail concerning the united rule of Christ, not only over all of Israel and Judah, but indeed his lordship over the entire world, a lot of those details may not have been as easily sort of understood, perhaps.
Sure. We have the benefit of the whole book in front of us, and Jehoshaphat, didn't.
Yeah.
Okay. So Jehoshaphat, his work alongside with the kings of Israel does not receive quite as favorable a judgment as the rest of his work. In our text for today, you get that note. Everything else is written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and you're expecting it to end there. But you get a little bit more before you find out that he slept with his fathers, and then his son reigned in his place. And this is a bunch of economic information or significant. And we get to talk about ships once again. This is reminding me of Solomon. What's going on with the ships in the days of Jehoshaphat?
Well, the scholars have no idea what to do with the ships of Tarshish. I'll just be honest right here. Everybody argues with one another about this. Nobody really knows. It seems like there's a mild consensus among many scholars that Tarshish may be, in fact, Spain. And they were known for the shipping of various ores that were mined and smelted there across the Mediterranean Sea. However, it had been discovered, I think it is, in one of these Mediterranean isles to the west of Italy, very large inscriptions of Tarshish, in the second or third century BC. And so it could have been one of those islands as well. Islands like, the place where Hans Finney wants to go and start a Lutheran church.
Is it Malta? Is
that Malta and the other one,
I mean, some other idols like Sardinia's out there, right? I don't know if that's the one you're talking about, but okay.
Right.
We should establish Lutheran churches everywhere, by the way, but.
Of course. these ships are sailing and bringing back these rare metals that are not easily found within a place like Judah or Israel. And so, lucrative trade is set up, for both people, the people who from Tarshish might need some of the, especially the agricultural, goods that they're able to produce there. And of course, Judah and Israel benefits from these various fine metals. Now, it's interesting because you have just like this military alliance described earlier in this chapter between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Now it seems that between Ahab's son and Jehoshaphat, another alliance is being proposed along the line of sending out these ships of Tarshish to go pick up gold from Ophir. Again, the scholars have no idea where Ophir is. They say perhaps India. I like that one, actually. That sounds pretty cool to me. Yeah. And another one is Yemen, and the other one is Oman, right? And which are on the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula there. And so again, this is supposed to benefit both Judah and Israel in partnership together in using these ships that were obtained or built after the fashion of Tarshish. But we hear about a disaster, right? The ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. And when this story is compared against another story that's quoted from 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37, it seems like the scholars, at least those that were quoted by Kalin Delitzsch, say that these are the same accounts, but with obvious discrepancies and inconsistencies, right? And so, once again, we have found an error within the Holy Scriptures. But I think that, in fact, refers to two different and distinct events, the prior being recorded in Chronicles and the latter here in 2 Kings, that they engaged in a previous economic venture in obtaining the ships or in building the ships after the fashion of Tarshish, may have even sent them out there. And then you have, after that and the wrecking of the ships, a prophetic rebuke coming from Eliezer, the prophet, and he comes to Jehoshaphat and he says, this is displeasing to the Lord, your friendliness with the northern kingdom, which again, I think the Lord is interpreting not according to the worldly benefit of his people, but according to the spiritual dangers that are represented thereby, right? And so after the destruction of these ships, and it seems like Ahaziah comes to Jehoshaphat and says, hey, look, we can still do this. We can rebuild and still come together in this partnership, sail the ships around the Arabian Peninsula for India, pick up all the fun stuff over there, especially the gold, bring it back, and everybody's happy. But Jehoshaphat, being a man of God, he abides by the prophetic rebuke. And then, it is, as is indicated here, a general sort of separation of ties, perhaps not just military, but even economic at this point, begins to take place in his reign, which helps, I think, for the spiritual reforms that Jehoshaphat has already started to apply in Judah to take greater hold without, you know, increased danger of you know, Israel's idolatry coming alongside it.
So from this last account that we have of Jehoshaphat here in this section, then maybe there's a couple things we could say. One is, if that's all correct, and what Jehoshaphat does here is cut ties because he believes the rebuke of the prophet, I think that that puts him in quite the distinction between like Ahab before him, because all along Ahab has been hearing the rebuke of the Lord. Faithful Elijah and other prophets named and unnamed have come to Ahab and told him very clearly what the Lord says. And Ahab knows what they're saying is the truth. They do not, Ahab does not believe. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, hears the rebuke of the prophet. He believes it and acts accordingly. So that sets him up as a pretty positive example, I think.
Absolutely. I mean, it's always a hard thing to listen to theological truth, especially when it's speaking about the thing that gives you sort of satisfaction, pleasure, and rest in the world, right? And this is why it's necessary for us to demand our pastors to preach not only the comforting and soothing words of the gospel, but also of the law, you know, to point out those things that are spiritually harmful towards us. And it's good for a pastor not only to talk about the Ten Commandments in the abstract, I think, but also to speak very specifically about how those commandments are broken with specific style examples in the world today. And to say that if a person practices these things, he's putting himself in spiritual danger. He ought not to do this. Just like the prophet said to Jehoshaphat, do not continue in this because it's displeasing to the Lord. And the godly man in wisdom, knowing that wisdom starts from the fear of the Lord, you know, takes that fear seriously and casts himself on the mercy of the Lord, which is what God desires, that we are humbled before his sight, and so that he can lift us up according to not the worldly treasures that our flesh desires, right? But by his word and the promises of salvation and eternal life, which only come through his word.
The other thought that I had here at the end of Jehoshaphat's description is some of this is reminiscent of the days of Solomon, going to Ophir for gold with ships. These are things that did happen during the days of Solomon, as we read about them earlier in 1 Kings. We've talked about some of the, you know, why it's unsuccessful, the judgment against Jehoshaphat, but I think just seeing it being unsuccessful here, what are we, about not quite 100 years after the death of Solomon at this point, maybe like 80 years or so after the death of Solomon, the fact that they can't get back there and do those things, I think is a reminder of just how fall Israel as a whole has fallen since the days of David and Solomon.
Yeah, that's right. And it's going to be in this sort of steady sort of, you have like times of theological maintenance in the Reformations under the kings, but the worldly sort of footprint of both the northern and the southern kingdoms are quickly coming to an end. And the Lord will make clear through his prophets why that is. Again, it's not so much for these worldly reasons that they made the wrong alliances. If anything, they sought out all the alliances, right? Yeah. Or that they weren't cunning with, you know, trying to seek out gold and military power. I think they were all doing this. But the problem was that they spiritually had gone after the false gods and the worship of the false gods and their idols, right? And so for that reason, the Lord brought the earthly kingdom to an end so that, you know, the people could be rebuked and look forward to the greater spiritual kingdom of Christ, which was to come.
Yeah, even in the days of the reforming kings, they still don't quite get there, still need that greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Jehoshaphat points us toward, to be sure. Let's go ahead and read here a little bit in the reign of Ahaziah, and then we'll probably pick up discussing it on the other side of the break. This is where the Book of Kings is broken up for us in English, although it does provide one continuous narrative for us. So we're starting again here in 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. All right, that does take us to the end of the book of 1 Kings. And I think I'll pause there because even in just that summary, there's going to be plenty to talk about, which we will pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, June 6th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 41 through 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 18 through with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, I read the very end of 1 Kings 22, which you could almost consider the beginning of 2 Kings because it's just going to continue into the reign of Ahaziah more for us. Get that opening, a lot of opening stuff that's very similar from one king to the next. Talk to us about some of those initial details we learn about Ahaziah.
The details aren't good.
They're really
so
bad.
What did we hear? That of course, he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He has a very short reign. And that is because of his wickedness. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, which we know is Ahab, and in the way of his mother. They don't even name her here. It's Jezebel, of course. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and setting up these alternate places of worship as opposed to commending the people to obey the word of the Lord according to, you know, the divine service that he had instituted through Moses, that people ought to worship at the temple, you know. And so... This shows that he's making Israel to sin. Now, that's no small thing. It's one thing if you're like indifferent towards religious matters, right? And perhaps, especially when we consider the worldly leaders, we think that they ought to be indifferent towards these things. But in fact, much of what our leaders of the world do is theologically freighted. It's heavy. And a ruler of a nation can, in fact, lead a people into sin, you know, and sin in the eyes of the Lord. And this is what he does in continuing to support and to patronize the worship of the Baals, the false gods of the Phoenicians, the Philistines, and the nations, and these sorts of people. And so when it says that he walked in the way of his father and mother, you know, there's a clear separation there from walking in the way of David and Solomon, which is in the fear of God, right? And this is I want to bring this up in our conversation. The particular sin of Ahaziah is his lack of the fear of God, right? It's as if that the Lord means nothing to him, that he doesn't consider his terrible anger when provoked through sin. And we see that especially in the episode that's about to take place, you know. But again, it's no small thing that not only does he commit his own, you know, personal sins against the Lord in seeking out, you know, the idols and the false God's favor, but he also leads the rest of the people into that iniquity as well.
Yeah, just the repetition of the way of his father and the way of his mother. And I mean, like, that repetition just hammers home that he has not followed in any good steps at all. And then, of course, not to forget the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, how that sin of those two golden calves in Bethel and Dan continues to be a snare for the people of Israel that will continue to remain even when things maybe get a little better occasionally in Israel. those two idols, those shrines, never go away during the days of the kings of Israel, and that continues to lead the people into wickedness. And I appreciate the, you know, this is a matter of the fear of the Lord. We're talking about First Commandment issues for all of the various failings that can happen in matters of morality and sins against neighbor. When the First Commandment's not in place, then nothing else can rightly be in place.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
All right, so that's the summary of Ahaziah's reign, and much like the writer of Kings loves to do, he gives us details about the reign that, like, well, will tell us more about his fighting or his wars or his building projects, and we find out about a time he fell.
So, you know how the archaeologists are really kind of angered about this, right? So, you know, you go visit the Holy Land and you talk to some of these secular Jews out there that take you through all of these archaeological dig sites where they're saying, here's another building project of Herod the Great, and here's another building project of Herod the Great, and he wasn't called great for no reason. Look at all the awesome things that he did for his people, the Jews. And the same is also said oftentimes of Ahab, that the Bible gives him a bad rap when in fact he did much to when it comes to the building and the increase and the prosperity of the people, you know. But again, the author to the Kings sees history theologically.
Yeah.
And so the most important thing to take note of is the fact that he fell through a window. Yeah.
That's right. All right. So 2 Kings again picks up right where 1 Kings leaves off. In Hebrew, this is just one long book. We divide it here in two. So we're starting now with 2 Kings chapter 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers, telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" And I'll pause there at verse 8 to get this opening scene. So we have a bit of historical information. Ahab's died. Moab rebels against Israel. Does that play a role in the rest of this text, or is that just a detail to kind of keep our minds straight with the history?
I think that it is something to keep our minds straight in the history, and to see also that the nations rise up against the people who ought to be worshiping God, you know, the people who God has chosen for himself, and their animosity against and towards them when they lack, you know, the true worship of God, you know, by fear and faith. What's really interesting to me is that after that detail is provided, we see that, you know, it seems like we ought to be concerned with the warfare of nations.
Right.
But in fact, God works far more through the mundane details of like falling through the lattice work of a window, you know?
Right.
And so who knows, maybe he broke his hip or something like that. Maybe he has some internal bleeding and he's fearful for his life. And his first thought, and this is very telling, is, wow, I have to really send to Beelzebub, this god of Ekron, to figure out what's going to happen to me. Now, this is, of course, a very famous false god that we hear about later on in, let's say, Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees call Beelzebub the prince of demons, right? But here it seems as if Beelzebub, as far as the scholars can tell, is a lord of flies, according to the meanings of the words here, and worshipped by the Philistines there in the northernmost of their great five cities of Ekron. And why the lord of flies? Apparently, the flies are portents of death and change, right? And so it makes sense in his idolatrous mind that if I'm going to die, then I need to inquire of the god of death if anything could be done about this. Isn't that That's terrible. And faced with death, he seeks help from death. How is that going to help him? It's a kind of idolatrous insanity. And so here the Lord is actually going to do an act of love for Ahaziah. And that is, he is going to raise up that great adversary against, you know, the kings of Israel and send Elijah to stop this delegation going to Ekron, to send them back with the message that why are you going to Beelzebub? Is there no God that, you know, is there no God in Israel that you can inquire of, who is in fact not a Lord of death and flies and change, but a Lord of life and eternal life at that, right? And of course, in saying you're going to die, I think is inviting Ahaziah to cast himself, as many of the other kings of Judah will end up doing, upon the Lord in hearing about dire circumstances that are about to fall upon them. And then you can see the Lord relent. That's what he desires, is this humbling of men who are puffed up in their pride and their self-estimation, or in their confidence in the false gods and the things of this world. He wants them humbled so that even if it's necessary that his body dies, then at least, you know, his soul can be saved, you know? So this is a great act of love in raising up Elijah and sending him after him.
Sure. Well, in thinking about, you know, maybe going forward in the narrative to Hezekiah, he's one that is told that he's going to die. He prays. Yep. The Lord sends Isaiah back to him to say, you will live, and gives him the sign to show it. But even with the prophet that is sent to Ahaziah, you think Elijah and what we've learned about him, Elijah raised the son of the widow at Zarephath. And
yes.
Now did Ahab ever find out about that or tell his son Ahaziah? Who knows? But a faithful king would have. And a faithful king would have recognized, oh, here is the one that, yes, is bringing me God's word of judgment, but I know that he has God's word of mercy too. Yes. I should cry out in faith. And that doesn't even ever cross. Well, as we'll see, that doesn't ever cross Ahaziah's mind.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Talk a little bit more about the Beelzebub and how that comes into the New Testament. Because if that sounds familiar, it may sound familiar because you've heard Jesus talk about Beelzebul or Beelzebub in various texts in the Gospels.
Yeah, so it's interesting that when it comes up in the passages in the New Testament, Beelzebub is brought up as an accusation against Christ that because he's in league with the prince of demons, Beelzebub, he's able to cast out demons. And so it seems like, and I don't know really much about this, nor do I think I want to know much about demonology from the Pharisees' point of view in the first century AD. You know, it may not be a safe place to go exploring. But it seems like Beelzebub had, and for them, it becomes sort of a synonymous with like Satan himself, you know, which is very interesting. And so when Christ, of course, invokes the name, and he says, if it's by the prince of demons, then then this is a fallen a house divided against itself, and it cannot stand, you know. And so I think that Jesus sort of, he doesn't necessarily confirm their maybe demonology as much as he's making a point about how they're misreading exactly what Jesus is doing, which is driving back Satan and his kingdom of idolatry, right, by casting out the demons and by speaking the true word of God that is fulfilling their scriptures, right? And so for that reason, again, we see Christ coming, it, much like Elijah before, to thwart, you know, Beelzebub and the other demons from inserting themselves with lies into the lives of the Lord's people, you know? Christ does it, and just like with the hardness of heart and mind of Ahaziah, you have the Pharisees who also in their hardness of heart and mind refuse to see the finger of God among them, as Jesus will explain in Matthew's gospel there.
Maybe another passage to think about would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about the worship of idols and the worship of demons together. And regardless of what the Pharisees did or didn't think about demonology, perhaps that connection we could draw from 2 Kings to the Gospels, that the worship of demons, well, who's really behind it? The devil is behind it.
Yeah, that's always... I suppose it's become synonymous in my own mind for a long time now since I've been a pastor, because, you know, everything that a pastor does in preaching and teaching the word and administering the word and the sacraments is demonic and spiritual warfare against the demons. The Lord fights for us according to his word, driving out, you know, the influence and the power of the demons with his holy absolution, you know, with the forgiveness of sins. You know, that's our primary weapon, is the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. God be praised for that, right? But again, I think for a lot of folks, there's sort of maybe they don't quite put it together, that when you see an idol or something that somebody fears, loves, and trusts, and in our secular sort of Western world, we don't necessarily find ourselves surrounded by formally recognized idols, right? But people will surround themselves with, you know, mammon, the stuff of this world that in which they put their fear, their love, and their trust. And what St. Paul brings out, of course, in his teaching to the Corinthians, is not only applies to those people that live in like openly idolatrous societies, like, you know, among the Hindus in India or something like this, but it also applies to us, that behind these things that are pulling us away from hearing the word of the Lord and believing it and be saved by the word of the Lord, we have a open spiritual conflict, you know, and behind these things that are pulling you away from the righteousness that God wants you to have through Jesus Christ are demonic foes, you know. So like in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians chapter 6, right? And speaking about the whole armor of God, how does St. Paul set up that description? He sets it up as spiritual warfare. He says, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual powers. And that's not only true of ancient times, that's true of our own time as well. It in some ways, this is interesting to me, it's more advantageous when the demons are a little more out there and a little more visible in setting up these visible images of themselves that they try to entice people's worship with, right? It's a mockery, of course, of the incarnation. The Lord has given his word that the seed of the woman will crush the devil's head, which means that God himself will enter into and assume our flesh, right, to accomplish his saving purposes. The devil also, having received this promise as you know, a pronouncement of his doom, as a curse, now then engages in this grand sort of religious program of rising up visible images of the supernatural, of the divine, as replacements for the seed of the woman who will come in the face of Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's how you should think of it too, you know, that whenever you see an idol, a visible image of one of the gods, here's a demon or demons who are trying to entice people away from the face of Jesus Christ, you know? Mm-hmm. And that's why I think it's good in explaining like the first commandment and why there's this prohibition against, you know, the making of visible images. Because why would you do that until, you know, Jesus comes, the Son of God in the flesh? And there you have the visible image of God for us to worship and to adore, which is why, you know, we as Lutherans, far from saying our churches should be whitewashed on the inside and there should be no statuary or any sort of beautifying things around our sanctuaries, instead we have very Christological imagery all around. You know, the crucifix is a wonderful example of you know, here is the image of our God, you know, that we should, you know, worship the Christ and him crucified who, in shedding his blood, has taken away the sin of the world. This is actually where God wants our hearts to be, you know, considering the, you know, the words of Christ from the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And of course, the great pronouncement, it is finished. You know, all the sin of the world is covered. There we safely and savingly worship our God through Jesus Christ and the atonement that he has made for our sakes. But any other sort of thing, and it is things, it's stuff of creation. Even the demons themselves are not like, you know, rival gods with Yahweh. That's how they want to be thought of, right? Instead, they themselves are creatures fallen from their holy station, you know, in rebellion against God and against his people. And so this sort of introduces you to the concept of the great spiritual warfare that's happening. And later on in a couple of chapters, you'll even hear about how Elisha will lift the spiritual veil, right? So that one of his servants there will see the angel armies of the Lord arrayed in spiritual combat in what otherwise looks to be a very mundane worldly situation.
Now, returning to the text, Pastor Fleming, just before we keep reading, because we do have about 10 minutes, I think there's one more thing we should pick up. When the messengers return to Ahaziah much more quickly than he anticipated, and he finds out, you know, well, who sent you back, and what did he look like? The way that Elijah is identified is by his clothing.
Yeah.
Talk just briefly about that way of Elijah's identification.
This is where we figure out what Elijah looked like. He wears a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist, right? And so this is why later on, when John the Baptist shows up preaching in the wilderness, repent, you know, concerning the kingdom of God, and even now he's you know, standing with the axe at the root of the tree, that when he's wearing these garments, it's teaching the people that this is Malachi's great prophecy about Elijah coming to pass, that here is the man who is going to precede the Lord himself in the flesh. And so this very visible marker of the clothing gives that away, because all the faithful, you know, Judeans and Galileans would have been able to see that clothing and say, he's trying to look like Elijah. What does this mean? It means that he's the fulfillment of that great prophecy.
All right, so let's keep reading here to see what happens now that Ahaziah has gotten this message from Elijah. Verse 9 of the text. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And that takes us to the end of 2 Kings chapter 1. So three strikes and you're out, Pastor Flaming.
Yeah, I suppose. And there's something about Elijah and the Lord's fire. It's amazing. So you have this great scene, you know, of Uzziah's anger being kindled. And so he sends out a troop of soldiers, which means that he doesn't mean to entreat of the will of the Lord through Elijah. What it means is that he's there to do harm to Elijah, right? And so the great lie that comes out of the first captain's mouth is, O man of God, right? That's a lie. This is not really what he believes. It's not what his king believes. And so when he says, come down quickly, it also indicates that this hill upon which that Elijah has seated himself in is somewhat inaccessible. You know, they're probably looking at him on top of this rock saying, how did he get up there? You know, and so he has to be the one to come down to them. Now, the way Elijah answers them points out the sin. He says, if I am a man of God, right, let fire come down and consume you and your 50 men, saying, because you approach me, not really believing that I am a man of God, because if you did, you wouldn't be here doing this, to expose the sin, the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the captain at his 50. Now, you can imagine Ahaziah hearing this. And of course, what's the purpose of this great display of divine judgment against the fear of the Lord? It ought to be great repentance. You know, woe is me, I'm a sinner. Like, Lord, have mercy on me. Something like this. No, not at all. What does Ahaziah say? Well, if the first time the nut won't crack, I'm going to bang it again doing the same exact thing. So he sends out the second captain with his second 50. The words from that captain have not changed. O man of God, again, giving word to the lie that he doesn't really fear God, right? And so the judgment of God again falls upon him, which is to say that, you know, he lacks wisdom. The beginning, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, as taught by David and Solomon and handed down to their sons. Jehoshaphat, we know, has something of this, but it's totally lacking in Ahaziah and his first two captains. Then you find somebody who has the beginning of wisdom, third captain. and he addresses him rightly. That is, in humility. And he humbles himself before Elijah on his knees. And because of that, because he entreats him according to the mercy of the Lord, right? As opposed to, you know, speaking a lie, saying, oh, man of God, without not at all believing it, Elijah indeed comes down and goes with him. The angel of the Lord assures Elijah to go down and not to be afraid. So you can almost imagine there upon the rock, Elijah's not alone, right? But, you know, up there is the angel of the Lord sitting with him and watching it all. And indeed, you know, the one that sends the fire down from heaven. Now, because you have this third captain displaying the fear of the Lord and the beginning of true wisdom, he is spared, right? Which is a great lesson for us according to the first commandment. However, we can see that Ahaziah's own heart continues to be hard. And for that reason, the words of the prophecy are unchanged, and he dies not just bodily, but now we know he also dies spiritually, which is, again, a great warning against not fearing God and humbling ourselves when we are confronted with the law of God. Instead, you know, as Christians, we need to let our hearts be broken from time to time. You know, learn from that third captain to bend our knees before the Lord to say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. And then the Lord, of course, according to his great mercy and love, will lift us up through the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins.
The way that the death of Ahaziah is recorded in verse 17, that he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken, I think it matches very well with what's just happened with the fire coming down. Elijah says, let this happen, and it happens. They die, and something similar happens with the death of Ahaziah, just as a reminder that, what, did he die from his fall? I suppose you could say that, but he died really because this was the Lord's judgment against him. This isn't just an accident of history, but this is his judgment for his unfaithfulness, his lack of the fear of the Lord. His brother ends up reigning in his place, as we hear in this text. We'll find out more about him in chapter 3 of 2 Kings. We've got about a minute and a half left, Pastor Flammey, as we wrap up this text. Help us to, what do we take from it as Christians? How does it point us to our Lord and Savior Jesus?
Yeah, so St. Paul tells us, of course, in 1 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 10, you know, that these things were written down as an example for us, you know. And so we have two examples, one of the godly King Jehoshaphat, who humbles himself before the Lord, even after he's made some unwise decisions in allying himself with the northern kingdom. And because of that, you can see the favor of the Lord is upon him. And you also learn from Jehoshaphat that to desire the reformation of the church according to the word of God is a wonderful and awesome thing. You know, so we ought to follow his example in pursuing, you know, the hearing of the word and the teaching of the word, you know. Then, of course, you have the negative example of Ahaziah, and to show that, you know, it's all too easy for our flesh to become hardened and for us to lose all fear in God, right? And without the fear of God, we cannot have the greater wisdom, you know, that is begun by the fear of God that comes through Christ. Because if we don't know of our sin, how else are we to know of our forgiveness and our righteousness that comes graciously through Christ?
Pastor Brian Flammey serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 41, through 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 18. Pastor Flammey, thanks for being our guest today.
Always my pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read in 2 Kings. On Monday, we'll be in chapter 2 to hear about Elisha, who succeeds the prophet Elijah after he is taken into heaven. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.